Appreciate the songs we've sung today, and thank you all for being here. Thankful for the men that covered my absence last Sunday. I had a good meeting in Clarksville, though. I was glad to be with the brethren there, but always good to be back home as well. Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of John. A few weeks back, we had been going in a series through the book of John, and we're going to pick up there again, reminding ourselves that these things are written that you may believe, as John wrote in John 20 and verse 31. And we left off in John chapter 14. Just to give a little recap of what has been taking place, there has been the Lord's Supper and the last moments, we might say, with Jesus and his disciples. And he's laid on them some pretty shocking news. He's going to die. And this supper was to remember his death through the partaking of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. But then he dropped this bomb, and that was that there'd be one that would betray him. And they were shocked to hear that. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Each in succession in turn asked the question. They couldn't imagine that. They're stunned. They're confused by all of this. And him saying that he's going to have to go, and where I go, you cannot come. And he adds on this as well, that the truth is all are actually going to forsake me. All are going to run away and forsake me. And Peter thinks, no, not I. I won't do that. I've left everything to follow you. All my fishing business, I've left everything to be bewildered. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And Jesus is actually, before the night is over, you'll deny me three times. Now you can maybe understand better why Jesus says next in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Because clearly it was. Maybe we've read that verse so many times and just separated it from its context and forgot that Jesus was speaking to some very, very troubled men. They were flustered by what he has said and revealed to them. And so in this chapter, and even the next, he spends some time consoling and comforting them. Jesus spoke all this like he read the future as a book. And he knew what they were about to experience in a few hours. Anticipating their devastation and knowing their current confusion, he speaks great words of comfort. Let not your heart be troubled. So in this chapter, he speaks about a number of things that would encourage them, such as heaven, such as that he is the way, the truth, the life, such as that he would be accessed by prayer. And do not worry, another comforter would be coming to them. Now, for just a moment, think about this. Who was the one that was going to die next? It was Jesus, right? Who was the one that was going to be slapped and scourged and spat upon and crucified? It was Jesus. So it's interesting that the one who maybe needed encouragement the most is found giving out the encouragement. That might be a great example for us, if you think about it, the next time that we are discouraged or feel we have it bad. Perhaps the best medicine is the medicine that Jesus also gave. Encouragement to somebody else. Well, there in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I mean, just to read the words sends waves of comfort, even into our own hearts as well. They are great words of beauty and hope. He says, you place your confidence in God, place it in me also. I mean, they had lost hope in an earthly kingdom. Jesus is saying his kingdom's not from here. It's a different kind of kingdom. And he promises them ultimately a better one, a heavenly one. A place with plenty of room where no one's going to be left out that ought to be included there. There's not going to be no vacancy signs in heaven. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. The New King James Version doesn't give the best translation to that verse, that word there. It's more properly translated dwellings or abodes. Many places for dwelling to take place with my Father and with I. Why do you do this, the Lord? Well, he says, I go prepare a place for you. That's why. I'm going for you. Indeed, it is his purpose. For he loves us so. He loved the apostles so. I know you're overwhelmed with tragedy to think that I'm going to go away. And that there's going to be a traitor in our midst. And you're going to forsake me. But listen. I'm going away for you. It's for your good. I'm going to prepare this place for you. See, heaven is in a state of preparation. That's why Jesus went. When it's finished, he will return. That's what he says. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'm going to return. And receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. I want you to be with me where I am going and preparing a place for. You've heard me say before that it's sad that you have some that are teaching more of this new creation theology where God just recreates the earth and he's going to establish heaven on earth. No, no. Jesus says, heaven's with the Father, and I'm going there, and I'm preparing a place for you there, that where I am there, you will be also. It's not here. It's there. And I'm going to prepare it for you. If you think about it, God has always prepared a place for his people. Right? All the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 8. He had made a place. There when the Jews were formalized as a nation, led out of Egypt, he had made a place for them. Canaan land. Promised land. In the New Testament, he's made for us a place. It's not a physical location, but rather it's the church. Those that are registered in heaven, so to speak. It is the body of Christ. He's made that place too. Well, finally in heaven, the journey of man will be complete in his final resting place. These are comforting words. Jesus offered them to his disciples for comfort. We ought to offer them to ourselves as comfort as well. Jesus was not saying, like many say that he's saying today, he's coming back to set up an earthly kingdom and reign 1,000 years. No, I go to make a place for you and I'm going to bring you there. So it's okay that I go away. He goes on to say in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Well, he's not talking about pulling out a road map and showing some physical path, right? Jesus says, listen, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know I'm the way, is what he's saying. I'm the truth, the life. I'm not a teacher of the way. I'm telling you, I am the way. You can see why later on the early disciples will be described as the way, right? Acts chapter 9, verse 2, Acts 19, verse 9. Are you of the way? It's referring to Jesus. And it reminds us, too, that there is no other way. In fact, it's borne out more in the Greek, I am the way. It's emphatic. And so what the Lord is saying is, I and no other am the way. It's not Judaism. It's not through Moses. It's not Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism. I am the exclusive way to this prepared place where the Father resides, and I will be there as well. He was the direction to the Father. Further, He is the truth. He has all saving knowledge, right? Grace and truth were brought through Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 17. It is absolute truth in Jesus, right? And you shall know the truth, He says, John 8, verse 32, and the truth will make you free. It's not relative. As man tries to make truth today, what's truth to you is not truth to me, and what's truth to them is not truth to the other person. No, I am the truth. It's objective truth. All saving knowledge is through Jesus. And He's the life. He's the source and preserver of all life. He is the solution ultimately to death then. And that's evidenced in the great sign of Lazarus as we studied in John chapter 11. He is the life. So Jesus was the only way to the Father. He is the solution to every problem of man because of the problem of sin. He is the solution. Surely these words would comfort. This is the one that they've been with these 3 years. But we'll see that it leads to other questions. Jesus says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Well, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. They knew that God had what he had revealed in the Old Testament. But only in Christ is the Father perfectly known. Because in Christ, we can see His perfect love, grace, mercy, and justice in His quest to save the lost. But Philip says, show us the Father, right? Kind of like Moses on Mount Horeb, right? In Exodus 33, verse 18, Lord, show me your glory. So Philip's not unlike Moses, if you think about it. Or like unlike a lot of us. We like to see things, don't we? What's the old saying? Seeing is. And you can fill it in, can't you? Believing. We like to see things. Well, Jesus offers a mild rebuke. And I say mild because he's still trying to comfort them. But he's getting them to think. Verse 9. Have I been with you so long? And yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So here was his point. Every attribute that the Father has, I have. Jesus was the perfect representation of the Father. You might look in chapter 12, verse 45. 12, 45. He had said something to this effect earlier. He says, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I am the perfect representation of the Father. John 14, 10. I am in the Father in me. The words I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So the word and the works he's talking about here, it's the same thoughts, it's the same power, is the idea. To see one is to see the other. In fact, had the divine plan had been for the Father to come to earth and inhabit flesh, and Jesus to stay in heaven, we would be reading the same story. Not because that Jesus is the same person as the Father, or the Father the same person as Jesus. No, they're not the same person, but because they had the same mission. The words and works of Jesus were not similar to the Father's, but were in reality the same as the Father's. And that's what he says there at the end of verse 11. Or believe me for the sake of the works themselves, right? Okay, you may not fully understand and grasp the concept, but look at the works, the signs, all of these things evidently shows it wasn't a human doing these things, right? Not just a human alone, but it was God in the flesh doing these things. That's how he answered John the Baptist, remember, in his doubts. You know, John the Baptist sent some disciples, are you the coming one? Do we look for another? And he says, tell them what you see. You've seen this, 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 and this, right? That was the works that backed up the claims. So he's saying to Philip and the disciples that we're united in works and in character. Why? Well, because Jesus is deity in the flesh. That's why John 1, remember verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, the Word became flesh. So to see me is to see the Father, not because they're the same person, but because they're same in mission and character. It's interesting. People today say, if I could just see God, then I will believe that He exists. But in reality, God was physically among us in the person of Jesus. And instead of accepting Him, they rejected Him and crucified Him. So seeing is not always believing. Well, John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, isn't that interesting? What words of encouragement that Jesus is giving to his disciples. I'm going to go to my Father, but guess what? Those that are staying behind, they're going to do the works I do, and even greater works. Greater works? Excuse me? Are they talking about they're going to one-up Jesus, right? Jesus fed 5,000, so they're going to feed 6,000? No. It's not meant like that. No one did greater signs than the signs that Jesus did, right? So how will they then do greater works than Jesus? In what sense is the right way to ask that question? Well, the sense is that they would be greater in scope, farther in reach. Jesus had fed 5,000 with physical bread, but soon in Jerusalem alone, there would be 5,000 except the spiritual bread. But there would be more than that to come, as the gospel would be spread. The apostles were men that brought redemption to the greater world. So in that sense, it was greater than any work our Lord had done since they ushered in the new kingdom to all the world. Remember Matthew 15, 24, Jesus said, I've been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus' scope of mission was contained there to Palestine. He never leaves that area. But Acts 1, verse 8, he says, you'll be witnesses of me to those in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. So, you will do a great work by using the keys of the kingdom that once was locked to unlock it. And in that sense, it's a greater work than walking on the water, right? Or raising the dead, or healing the lame. Why? For all will die again, but there's a greater work, and that is the work that you will bring to others of spiritual life so that they may never die again. What a daunting task, right? Yet they will not be alone. He'll still be in touch with them through prayer. And that's what he says next there in verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So to know that the Lord will answer any prayer was an encouragement to them. That would be a great relief to those that would have been shocked by the news that Jesus would soon leave them. Now, sadly, many read this verse today and think the Lord's given them a blank check, right? He is not at the mercy of the greed and the ignorance of people. Notice he says, whatever you ask in my name. That's not a phrase that we just tack on at the end of a prayer. He's talking about asking according to his will or to his authority. Right? Just again, like we knock, police officer knocks on the door, open up in the name of the law. Means by the authority of the law. So whatever you ask by my authority, by my will, I'll grant it. Right? It must be according to his will. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That is a great comfort. For example, you think, there's this temptation that you have and it's so hard for me to overcome it. Lord, I ask that you help me to overcome this temptation. In Jesus' name, amen. What are we saying? We're saying that, look, I know it's according to your will that I not succumb to temptation. Your will is that I stay free from sin. Yes, that's true. Therefore, he will grant that prayer. You see what I'm saying? It's according to his will. God, I know you want me to help spread your word to the dying and the lost. Help me to do that. In your name. Amen. You see that? That's part of his will. He does want us to spread the word of the lost and dying. And so this is the encouragement that he would give us. That's asking according to his will. Now we might ask something we're not sure is according to his will. He still wants us to express it to him, pour our heart's desire to him. But we say as Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, right? We're praying that it is according to his will in Christ Jesus. Well, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We know this verse very well, don't we? Christ was leaving, but if they say they really love him, well, they'll continue to keep his teachings. Like a parent sending a child off to school, right? And what do they say? Now remember what I told you. Right? That's something I say to my kids when I drop them off at the bus stop. Honor the Lord. Remember to honor the Lord today. Right? Well, if you love me, keep what I've said. Keep what I've asked you as if I'm still there with you. Jesus would be going away and he wanted them to keep his commandments as if he was still there. If you love me, keep my commandments. It is sad that many denominations today, influenced heavily by Calvinism, say that man obtains salvation by faith alone. But Jesus repeatedly emphasized that both faith and obedience are what demonstrate our love for him. If you love me, show me you love me by keeping my commandments. So we see genuine love is evidenced by commandment keeping. You want to know if you love God? How's your obedience? It's really that simple, Jesus said. A child who admires their father and wants the father to be proud of them will do what they know pleases their dad. So that they might see the look of love in his eyes and hear his praise of them. Jesus said earlier to be converted like little children, right? This heart is needed to please the Lord as well as our Heavenly Father. Well, Jesus says that there's going to be another comforter coming, so you're not going to be left alone. John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father and that he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. When he says another helper or another comforter, that clearly implies that they already had one, right? A great evidence to show that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not the same person, right? There's some that try to say he's the same, that he's the Father, that he's the Spirit. No, I'm giving you another comforter. There's another person that would be coming. That would be the Holy Spirit. It'll be explained more in the next couple of chapters. But think of this word comfort, another comforter. They needed to hear that. The Greek word here is parakaletos. It literally means to come to the side of another for aid. And it suggests the ability to help. Right? We think of one falling on the ground. And another one comes up and helps pick them up, lift them up, stabilize them so that they might be able to walk again. That's a paraclete. It was also a word used in the courts of justice to denote a defense or a lawyer, an expert called in to provide the help for the one being accused. So Jesus says, I was one, and now here comes another. So in essence, you're not alone. You've never been alone. You're not going to be alone. I will not leave you orphans. I'm told in my reading and study that when a rabbi died, their disciples were called orphans. Jesus said, not so with you. I will come to you and bring the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to note that Jesus is speaking of this close relationship that they would share with the Spirit. How close is it? He words it this way. It's as if he is in you. It's as if he dwells in you. Now understand this. The Holy Spirit wasn't literally in them any more than Jesus was literally in them. Notice at the end of verse 20, where Jesus says, and I am in you. So it's not any more so than Jesus literally was in them, right? That the Holy Spirit literally is in them. But he's speaking about this close relationship and fellowship that they share, that they all share together, as if as I'm in you and you're in me, we're dwelling together, living together. It's interesting if you think about the other end of the spectrum, the unconverted sinner. The Bible says sin dwells in them, Romans 7:17. The Bible says that Satan dwells in them, Revelation 2 and verse 13. So what is it talking about? It's saying there is this relationship that the world has in contrast. They're not in fellowship or relationship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit, but rather with sin and Satan, you see? So verse 19, John 14, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you will live also. His earthly mission will come to a close in physical form, but I'll still be with you. And he will live, and we will live because he does, is what he's saying. Christ was raised for our justification, Romans 4, verse 25. So our eternal life depends on his resurrected life. Because I live, you will live also, Jesus says. Now, verse 20, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, Jesus speaking metaphor. He's not talking literally that you will also be in me, and I will literally also be in you. Right? He's speaking about this communion that they would share together. Verse 21, he goes on and expand on this. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Well, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So this is all new to the ears of the apostles. It's not making sense because they had not experienced it yet, right? It's like trying to describe anything to someone that they've never seen before. Or to a blind person, a particular painting or picture, right? It's hard for them to fathom it, to grasp it, to understand it. So Jesus says, if you keep my teaching, that's how you'll manifest that you love me. You've got to keep my teaching. Now, he's not talking about perfect obedience, for we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even the apostles had their weaknesses, as Jesus brought it out throughout this entire series that we've studied. But we must all repent and pray, right? That the Lord forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. That's what a disciple has the privilege to do. So he's talking about this life, this commitment, this walking with him. So he wants to make it real simple to them. How am I going to manifest myself to you but not to the world? Verse 23. Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus makes it very simple. We will be with that person, we'll be with you by relationship, by a fellowship, right? So bodily he will not make himself manifest to them, but in reality he says, I will always be with you. That's what he encouraged them later on, right? In the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age, by this fellowship, this communion, this relationship we have. I mean, you're obeying my word. We often make point that God speaks to us through his word, and we speak to him through prayer. So as we are reading his word, studying his word, and then keeping his word, well, we're in this fellowship with him. And he describes it as a what? As a dwelling, right? A dwelling, like a home. I'll make our home with him. So again, what a lot of folks put out today in terms of the personal, literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a misunderstanding and a false teaching to say that he just comes and literally dwells within us. No, the Lord is speaking about a relationship the whole time, this home that we share together. And it would be because of what he would accomplish on the cross. When he died, he entered the most holy place in heaven with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews says, we have freedom to enter the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. So what is it saying? The relationship will be even better, Jesus says, that we'll have because of my going away. See, because he had not yet entered the most holy place with his blood. He hadn't died yet. It's to your advantage that I go away. This is how I manifest my love for you. And you for me. We might say in some sense it's true that God loves everybody. God so loves the world, right? But not in the same way that he loves the Christian. We get that, right? We're told to love our enemies, but we don't have the exact love for them that we have for our spiritual family. It's not that we hate them, right? Or hate towards the world. It's just an excellent love is shared in Christ. And he pictures this love as of a home. We'll make our home with him. And another note I might mention too, some make this a subjective feeling. Oh, the Lord has made his home with me in my heart, right? It's all very subjective feeling. But Jesus makes this very objective, doesn't he? He says it's very simple. This is true to the one who keeps my word. Whether they feel it or not, it's true if they keep my word. Now, I like to feel good like any other person, but I must beware to not equate my feelings then to being right. That's subjective, and that's what most of the religious world does. I feel I'm right with God, therefore I'm right with God. No, that's just a feeling. We know we're right by God objectively when we see his commandments and we keep them. So it's important for us to understand that. Now, verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you." So who is he present with? So this reminds us of the context, right? Jesus was present with the apostles here. And due to their special mission as apostles, he would be promising the Holy Spirit to them in a very special measure. What kind of measure? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I spoke to you." Who's the you? Those he's present with, right? These apostles. He says, I'm promising you this special measure of the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the special measure? It's the measure of inspiration. Where when it was activated, they were not verbally expressing their own thoughts, but they were expressing God's thoughts. It was a verbal inspiration, because often the apostle or prophet wrote things that they didn't even understand. See that? That's the inspiration that God gave them. The very words by which to write. Yes, he utilized their personality, but they wrote the words while not always understanding the words, because it weren't their words. The Holy Spirit, he said, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Why? Well, because they would be left to teach the world, and they must do so accurately, right? Not by a flawed recall. I mean, I don't know about you. I mean, I feel like I got a decent memory. It's probably getting a little less decent every day. You know, you get older. You wouldn't want to just take my recall on something, because it may be flawed. So it would have been theirs, unless the Holy Spirit had guided them. Now, some make the point that this verse is applying to them today, and this is what the Spirit does to them today, that they can speak authoritatively for God by inspiration. If you meet someone like that, ask them to sit down, take a ream of paper, and begin to write out the Bible for you word for word. Because the text says the Spirit would bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus had said. Right? So go ahead and start writing the Bible word for word, because that's what the Spirit would do. Right? That wasn't a special measure promised to you. It was to them, the apostles. Because they would go on to write this word, and they had to write it perfectly, without any flawed recall. The very fact that you and I are reading and studying John shows that this was fulfilled, as they had to write about Jesus and his life for all generations to come. Again, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell with us. The Bible says that he does. But does he do so in the same manner? Right? In the same measure? No, this was a time of inspiration. I would say in the sense that Jesus dwells with us and the Father dwells with us. In that same manner, through a relationship, through fellowship, they are always with us. We'll continue in verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I leave to you." What kind? "Not as the world gives," he says. A temporary peace dependent on external circumstances. That's the kind of peace the world gives. I'm not giving you that one, but rather a lasting, eternal peace, independent of circumstances. As Isaiah talks about in chapter 26, verse 3, his perfect peace. "It will be my peace," he says. "I won't leave you. It will be peace to know that I am with you and you are with me. The peace that surpasses all understanding," as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. And so the Prince of Peace is enjoyed by many who have no physical peace, right? Peace that the world might give. And so he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." As we began John 14, So it ends, right? Let not your heart be troubled. Let it neither be afraid, he says. You see, because fear is the element that robs so many of us of peace. I know that firsthand. That is true. He's saying we don't have to have the fear. It may be complex, it may be deep, but all roads still lead back to Jesus for the solution of that. For he has left us a legacy of his peace. My peace I leave to you. There's something we can inherit, right? I'm leaving it for you. Verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. He says that would bring you joy. If you truly understood and conceptualized everything it means by me dying on the cross and going to the Father, purchasing redemption, bringing the blood before the Father that will save mankind. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. See? This is what John wrote as well. So that we might believe as well, he says. That you may believe. Jesus said, I wrote these things and said these things so that you may believe. Comes back to that. It's not some Shakespearean tragedy, but I'm going to be glorified. And you're going to know the way to the cross is not the way of loss, but the way to the crown. It's the beginning of redemption. Verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Satan will try his worst, but he will not prevail. His perceived victory will be a hollow one and will lead to my victory. He has nothing in me. Meaning Satan doesn't stand a chance. Verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So he's saying it will have a confirming effect to the world that I love the Father. You know, they so often said of Jesus, you don't love God. He's not your Father. You're not one with him. You don't follow the Father. And so he says, ultimately, by paying the ultimate price on the cross for sin, I will show that I do, in fact, love the Father and will do his will. And that will bring all these things that I intend to bring for you. And when I go, I'll go to prepare that place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. Doesn't that not bring that peace that he sought to bring to us within our hearts, that we don't have to be afraid? Friend, do you have the peace that Christ came to bring? Do you have that peace with your God? The Bible tells us that our sins and our iniquities separate us from our God. But if you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to have them washed away in the blood of the Lamb? Then you will be saved. But Jesus also said, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life. We must keep his commandments going forward. That's our walk with him. And in so doing, he makes his home with us. We have this fellowship with him that should be treasured. And we ought to be saddened, yea, we ought to be heartbroken to think that if we've gone back into sin, that we've, in essence, broken up our spiritual home. And we're divorced from him. Well, being his child, he'd plead for you to come back home and to repent of your sin, to pray that it may be forgiven you. If we can assist you in any of these ways, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is is power, there is power, a wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.